Welcome to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church. Your Bible teacher today is Pastor Jesse Wagoner.
There's this mob of the leaders, the Sanhedrin. They've arrested Jesus the night before after Pilate betrayed the Lord Jesus. They try him in their courts, and as day is breaking, they hurriedly usher him over to Pilate, the Roman governor, who was in Jerusalem for the Passover, normally would have been occupying his seat in Caesarea over on the coast of the Mediterranean. They take him there because they did not have the right to condemn Jesus to the ultimate punishment of an execution. So they are trying to pressure Pilate into doing that. But I want you to listen. Look at their cry in verse 21 of crucify him, crucify him. And they're insistent and they're demanding tones. You see, if they would have had their ways, they would have cared for this all on their own. They would have taken their hands and picked up stones and done what was done throughout the Old Testament as the ultimate form of execution, of hurl those stones at Christ and crush his life from the blows of those falling rocks. As you see those words, I see hands of a clenched fist. I see hands of a pointing, accusatory, judgmental gesture. Away with him. We don't want him. Number one, Jesus was accused by angry hands. You see that in verse 21. What had Jesus done to deserve this treatment? Well, you know as well as I do that he'd done nothing deserving of this treatment. All he did was preach the truth, reveal God, do good to those that were the downtrodden, those that were sick, those that were afflicted by demons, those that were blind, and those that were dead he raised. All he did was good. But you recall that if you know the backstory, and we've got some hints of it in this Shadow of the Cross series, that he had upset the apple cart of the status quo. The corrupt nature of those who were the religious elite of the day starts to crack and seep out into the pages that we read because you see their anger and their accusations and their hatred pointing at Jesus. Because they had actually a pretty good system. At least it was a system that enriched them even at the expense of others. You remember they controlled the sale of sacrificial animals in the temple. And they controlled the exchange of money that had to be given for the offering, and always in terms that was favorable to those that arranged that system. I mean, it was like the religious mafia of the day. They had a system. They had a conspiracy. They had a program. They had an organization. And when Jesus comes in, oh my goodness, we can't have someone upsetting the status quo. He has to go. We might lose our power. We might lose our source of enrichment. So in their trial, they accuse him of blasphemy. That would hold no water with Pilate. So they take him and change the charges from the time he gets to Pilate. And they charge him of being a rebel. Someone who's rebelling against Rome. Pilate, three times in the story, declares Jesus innocent. He sends him to Herod. Herod makes no charge of accusation against him. Pilate was declaring him innocent, yet these angry hands and points and fingers and fists railroaded him to the cross. There's something fundamentally wrong with that, is there not? There is something deeply disturbing about an absolutely just, perfect man being railroaded to execution. I think that's the point of this included in the story. It's a theme we'll pick up, and you pick it up again if you look down in verse 24. Here's the next pair of hands that intersect the story. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. Jesus not only was accused by angry hands, Jesus was dismissed by guilty hands. Pilate was politically between the rock and the hard place, as we would say. He's suffering middle management syndrome. He has those that are over him that don't want any trouble. He has those that are under him that are causing trouble. And how do we try to arrange this so it causes me the least amount of discomfort? He tries to offer a compromise. I'll chastise him. I'll have him beaten for still no good reason. But I'll have him beaten. Will that satisfy you? You want him taught a lesson? I'll let you teach him a lesson. That doesn't work. They demand death. Luke does not record it. Matthew does. In Matthew 27:24, let me read this verse to you. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. How do you think that works out, by the way? I'm going to wash my hands. I'm going to just dismiss my responsibility. I'm going to claim innocency. Well, actually, Luke is probably the easiest on Pilate in his description. The other three gospel writers leave no doubt of their opinion of Pilate's guilt. Because there's something fundamentally flawed and something absolutely, by any measure, wrong with saying, oh, I'll just wash my hands and let this injustice unfold on my watch, even though I have the power to prevent it. I'm just going to do it for expediency's sake, for convenience's sake. And a man's life is taken in front of him. There's something wrong. Verse 25. And they released him to them, the one they had requested, that is Barabbas, who's mentioned in the passage just before where we began reading. The one they had requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Verse 26. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. Jesus was accused by angry hands, he was dismissed by guilty hands, and he was also assisted by unwilling hands. You ever wonder why Luke goes to the extreme of telling us the man's name, telling us his country, telling us he'd just come from that country? Well, there's an important reason. He's telling us that this man probably didn't have any idea of what had been transpiring in Jerusalem and Judea. He lived in Cyrenia, which was in North Africa. He obviously was an observant Jew because he's come to Passover. But as news would travel in those days, he perhaps had never heard of Jesus, or at least had only heard bits and pieces of Jesus. He certainly didn't understand why he's coming to the Passover to celebrate this great feast of God, and suddenly down the street comes this rush of people and the march of soldiers and the shouts of people and words of condemnation, and suddenly Jesus comes by bearing his cross. And apparently reaching the point of exhaustion when he can no longer do it, they grab him from the crowd and say, you're going to bear his cross. You're going to carry his cross. Unwilling, unknowing, but still, his life intersects with the cross. You know, we live in a world where the vast majority of people that you and I know, out there, so to speak, maybe unwilling, unknowing, maybe willfully ignorant, don't want to know, not interested in the claims of Christ. At some point, at some particular moment in time, the message of the cross will intersect their lives because it intersects every life. Whether in redemption or in judgment, it is true. They probably pulled him out of the crowd because he was an easy person to pick on. He was a foreigner. He had no status in Jerusalem. He had no standing. Here's this guy we don't know. We know he's from a foreigner. Just grab him. You do the dirty work, so to speak. There's something fundamentally flawed that runs throughout this story. And then you come to the next verse. I'm going to take you down to verse 32. There were also two other criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals on the right hand and the other on the left. After Jesus could no longer carry his cross, and Simon takes it to this place of crucifixion, this hill called Calvary, and the others are crucified, and then Jesus is laid on a cross of wood. And Jesus was crucified by evil hands. There was something absolutely, markedly wrong with the perfect Son of God being nailed to a cross with hands that are filled with evil and hatred and viewing his life as just to be disposed of like yesterday's trash. And they nail him to the cross. Verse 35. And the people stood looking on, and even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." Can't you just hear the sarcasm dripping? And the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. And here's the quote: "This is the King of the Jews." You see, Jesus was accused by angry hands and dismissed by guilty hands and assisted by unwilling hands and crucified by evil hands. And he was mocked by rebellious hands. And someone had the job of taking a piece of stone or a slate and writing on it quickly the accusation, which was common Roman custom of the day. Someone was charged with murder and convicted of murder. This is a murder. This is what happens if you do this crime. I don't think anyone before or since ever had this charge put over their head in a Roman execution. This is King of the Jews, the King of the Jews. They were written in words of mockery, words of derision, words of insult. The person who wrote them did not believe a single word of them. Pilate, who gave orders for them to be written, did not believe them. Obviously, the people who see it looking up, for the most part, did not believe it. And why should they? There's nothing from these eyes that would look like this was a king. He's dying. Where's the rescue? Where's the honor and the glory and the power that belong to a king? But interestingly enough, those words written in disbelief and mockery and hatred find their way into the pages of Holy Scripture. And as you see them on the page in front of you, absolutely every word written on that sign and written in your Bible is absolutely true. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. You notice, if you're following along on that line, and you don't have to do that, if you'd like to, you're welcome to do that. But you'll notice I've grouped those five together. And I've grouped some other groupings, and that's on purpose. Because if you think of all of these people and how they interact and how they touch the cross or its story, as I've already said, there is something wrong with angry, guilty, unwilling, evil, rebellious hands, all coming to bear upon Jesus. And that's the point, and that's the message that this story unfolds. There is absolutely a fundamental bedrock level foundational problem that the race of humanity has and have, and so do we. And it could be summed up in one little three-letter word called sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If you don't think we have a sin problem, just read the story again. Luke includes it in the story so that the viciousness and the vileness and the unjustness and the repulsiveness of the sins of humanity are on full display for anyone to see. We have a problem. Fortunately, God in His infinite grace, as He involved Himself with people like us in the person of Christ to become one of us, to suffer this kind of humiliation and this kind of torture. He was not satisfied to leave us under the judgment of the righteous wrath of God. And here's where the hands of Jesus intersect the story. If you will, in verse 34, I chose not to read it as we went through on purpose, but I want to read it now. I'm going to read 33 and then 34. "And when they came to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.'" Isn't that the most absolutely bizarre thing you could ever read coming from a person's lips in the situation Jesus was in? It's only bizarre because we look at it through the eyes of humanity. But it's absolutely spectacular when we view it as coming from God Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. I don't think any of us in that situation would be speaking words of forgiveness and praying for forgiveness on those. I could think of a whole other list of things I could pray for at that moment. I don't think forgiving would probably be high on my list, but it was ultimately on his list. You see, Jesus was not there the victim of political intrigue. He was not there because popular opinion had quickly and drastically shifted. He was there because he was appointed to be there. This was the hour he came to be the Lamb of God. You see, Jesus stretched out his hands as the willing sacrifice to satisfy the wrath of God. He was not there by any other will but the will of the Father and his obedience to the will of the Father to accomplish this mission. You recall that he made some words that Matthew also records that Luke does not in a discussion with Peter. And Peter was rising to the occasion to defend his Lord. Got to give a little bit of credit to Peter. At least he was attempting to do the right thing, when many others didn't even make that attempt. But he says to Peter, "Or do you think that I cannot now pray the Father?" This is Luke 26:53. "Or do you not think that I can now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" I think what Jesus is alluding back to, earlier he had talked about that when the coming time of the judgment of the whole world would take place, he uses a parable of wheat and tares growing up together. And he said, the time will come, God will send his angels into the harvest field and separate the wheat from the tare, the weeds from that which is producing a bountiful crop. Speaking of sorting out and enacting judgment of the world. Basically, Jesus is saying this, "Peter, do you not know? All I have to do is say, Father, save me. And it's judgment day. The race of humanity is absolutely cleansed from the face of the earth in one bold stroke by the righteous demands of God." But it was a prayer he refused to pray. Instead, he says, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do." There is something fundamental about Jesus' actions that's as stark as the fundamental problem with all the actions of the unrepentant. There's one more. Pick it up in 39. "Then one of the criminals who was hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other answering, rebuking him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing that we are under the same condemnation?'" In other words, I don't think in belief this one is saying. I think it's just added ridicule. Hey, buddy, if you can save yourself, why don't you get off the cross? And while you're getting off the cross, could you take us with you? That was spoken in words of scorn. If you think about it, it says, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." The assumption is, since you're the Christ, if you are, then you would save yourself. But I want to suggest to you that this unbelieving, unrepentant thief, the other one is in a different category, we'll look at that in a moment, was actually speaking the absolute truth. The only way he could be the Christ was not to save himself. The only way this works is he was a willing sacrifice. Rather than lifting up his hands to strike down his enemies, he willingly refrains from that action. Number 7, Jesus didn't lift his hands to do anything for his own good. But he was the willing sacrifice for us. Now the next man gets it. Let me read verse 40 again. "But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds.'" There's the acknowledgement of guilt, if you will. I mean, he confesses his own sin with those words. "But this man has done nothing wrong." That's a statement of belief in Christ. And then he makes this absolutely shocking statement in 42. "Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.'" Remember what he looks to his immediate right or left, depending on which side he was on. What does he see with his eyes? Does he see a king that's likely to set up a kingdom? Does he see a man with power and position No, he looks and he sees a man dying as he is dying. You talk about a statement that's all of faith and not of sight. It comes from the lips of this man. And Jesus makes this statement. Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. There's a fundamental problem. The story reveals it. It's called sin, and it's consequences. There's a fundamental reality of our Savior. He stretched out his hands. He willed to die. And he says, if you will put your faith in me, as this man does in a humble fashion, even on his last day of his earthly life, the same promise is offered to you. You'll be with me in paradise. Maybe not this day, but just as assuredly there will be a day. He is the remedy for sin's problems. And let me just say to you, to all of us, in one of two categories, if you have never put your faith in Christ, you've never come to him, you've never turned from your sins and come as this man does, confessing his flawedness and his sinfulness and the judgment upon him, and I'm getting what I deserve, and look to the Lord and say, Lord, I've got to depend on you, even as he saw Christ dying. Salvation is available to you today. And if you don't know him, and if you need help with that, or you want us to share with you the scriptures and pray with you, an invitation stands open. You're welcome to come to the front. Our pastors will be here. Or if you want to do that in another setting, if you just want someone to talk to about what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, what it means to be saved, have your sins forgiven, we stand ready to be able to help you. Be ready to help you. If you do know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, don't ever get over the reality of that. That's one of the things that this time of year is so good for us, that it takes us back to this absolutely simple but absolutely profound reality that we have a problem with sin, and fortunately, thank God, he has given us his Son to be our Savior. What should that do for us? How should that change us? It alters our eternity, but it should radically alter our lives today. It's all the motivation that you and I should ever need to walk in righteousness and holiness and seeking to turn from sin and seeking to give our lives and our hearts and our words and our hands to spend our days serving our Lord who gave himself for us. 44. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. That's from noon to 3 p.m. in the afternoon. Then the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. And then look at the reaction. Jesus then dies on the cross. And then 47. And when the centurion, stop there. This was the soldier in charge of the detail that pounded the nails through Jesus' flesh. Look what he says. So when the centurion saw what had happened, and that's the sun darkened and the veil torn, and Matthew records a couple more events. He describes that there's a great earthquake and rocks were split open. When the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And we can say amen along with this man, because he was and will be. Ever. And then look at this next verse. Verse 48 says, is a strange and mysterious verse. Because it talks about the whole crowd in 48. 49 is going to talk about his disciples, his followers. So this is everybody else. Rather than shouting and lifting their hands in triumph, yes, we finally got rid of that rebel. Look what they do. But the whole crowd who came together to that site, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. They take their hand and begin to pound on their own chest. And that was a symbol or a practice that pictured mourning and sorrow and self-disgust at my own behavior. There's no longer the cries of crucify him or the shouts of victory. This does not mean that all these people instantly were believers in the Lord Jesus, but there was a sense that rushed over them like a flood that something absolutely horrendous has happened that I have involved myself in, the injustice of it all. It tells us something we should do with these hands of ours. We must repent with grieving hands as well. And it's more than just the moment that we're saved, but there are those moments throughout our Christian life where we need to come before our Lord and freely confess to Him that we have fallen short, that we have sinned, that I recognize that activity, that thought, that reaction, that attitude, whatever, that is wrong. I need to turn from that, Lord. I want to confess it. I want our relationship to just be unhindered by that particular mark upon my record. And there's nothing about beating ourselves that makes us different, but at least behind that activity there is the recognition that we are still far short of God's ideal. May God help us to make progress. Verse 50, a part of the story that we tend to overlook. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision. Indeed, he was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. That's quite a bit of material to include about this man that just suddenly shows up in the story, unknown otherwise to us. Luke really wants us to know something about this man. He was a believer. He was part of the Sanhedrin, but he didn't vote to condemn Christ. And it says he does this. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of a rock where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. The women who came with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid, and they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. And thus closes chapter 23. I can't wait to get to chapter 24 because it's a whole different tone. But that'll wait for next week, Lord willing. But this man comes and he serves with loving hands, and that's for us as well. We must serve with loving hands. If we could put it all together, this story from Luke 23 tells us that there's something absolutely wrong with humanity. We are marked and pockmarked with sin and its effects and its consequences. Jesus willingly took the place of the sacrifice, and he accomplished in his death all that the righteous wrath of God demanded. In our response, we first accept him. We continue this process of cleansing ourselves, being cleansed ourselves by his grace as we come and confess our sins. And then we use everything we have with these hands to lovingly be a servant of our Lord. If you want motivation to serve, here it is. It's absolutely right here. It's our reasonable response to this unspeakable gift. And may God help us not let this thought, these truths from God's Word, ever grow stale or dim or cold or faded. But might they be refreshed in our memory and our remembrance. Just to summarize quickly, here's the conclusion. The cross displays our guilt and His love, all wrapped together in one unbelievable act of God. And the cross, the reasonable service, demands our service. We have work to do this day. We have work to do every day. We have work to do this week. Even as we look forward to coming back next Sunday and moving forward to what we know is next, we bring this day to a close. We bring this Friday to a close. The Saturday all is quiet, and the Sunday when it unfolds, God is victorious over sin and over death itself.
You've been listening to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston. Mount Calvary Baptist Church is located at 1509 Bigley Avenue in Charleston, West Virginia. Worship services are at 9 a.m., 11, and 6 p.m. For more information, contact calvarywv.com.